the commandment, the first commandment, have no other gods before me. Lord's Day 34 is what it is. And the middle part of the explanation says that this means for us that I sincerely acknowledge the only true God. And the word only is not in there as a random word or a filler word. That's a very important concept, the only true God. Trust Him alone. Look to Him for every good thing, humbly and patiently. You know how hard that can be. That I love Him, fear Him, honor Him with all my heart. That's the first commandment. And we'll see in our passage this morning that that is exactly what some of God's children in Israel wanted to do away with, strike that out of God's law. But God in His kindness gave us a story to read and help us understand these things. This is 1 Samuel chapter 8. And I'm bringing you back into 1 Samuel. You had a little break last week, I think. Chapter 8 is page 429. Now, we've been going through the book chapter by chapter pretty much, and we've seen that it's been one crisis after another, starting out with Hannah's infertility in the beginning. And you remember that earnest prayer that she gave to the Lord and how that resulted in the birth of Samuel. And then came the bad news to Eli and his wicked sons. So that was the second crisis. And then there was the crisis of the ark when they took the ark into battle and it got captured, which was kind of the heart of their identity, got captured by the Philistines. And then it came back and there was another crisis because when it came back, some people treated it with disrespect and 70 people were killed. Chapter 7 tells of another crisis with the Philistines, and I'll just say a little bit about that. Slow down as we get to chapter 8. This is the story of Samuel leading as a king. You know, he was like a judge, but the judges only reigned for a little while, ruled, delivered for maybe just a few years, except for maybe Gideon. Samuel is at it for his whole life, and he leads them out against the Philistines. Philistines came up, they were threatening Israel, as they always did in God's story. And Samuel prayed, and Israelites said, "Don't stop crying out to God, the Lord God, for us, that He may rescue us from the hand of the Philistines." So this is yet another crisis. And Samuel prayed, and he offered a sacrifice, and that day the Lord thundered with a loud thunder against the Philistines and threw them into a panic. Can't you picture this? A huge storm, and these hardened soldiers running for their lives down the valley, and the Israelite soldiers chasing them with their swords drawn, and the Israelites have a great victory. So Samuel made a memorial of the place, set up a stone. It's often done as a memorial, and he named it Ebenezer. Ebenezer. Now, you probably know some churches called Ebenezer. Ebenezer Reformed, Ebenezer Christian Reformed, Ebenezer Baptist. A lot of Ebenezer Baptist churches. Ebenezer Lutheran. Well, this Ebenezer, the first one, means, as you probably know, hitherto as the Lord helped us. And it was set up in about the year 1086 BC. 3,000 years later, Charles Dickens, one of my favorite authors, wrote about Ebenezer Scrooge, a man that was snatched out of the grips of the devil on Christmas Eve. This name gets used again and again. That's a good name. I think it's a good name for a church, although it's pretty old-fashioned, you know, but a lot of good things have happened in Ebenezer churches, including that's where gospel music got its start, in Ebenezer Baptist Church. Tommy Dorsey introduced it back in the early part of the 20th century. And we have a hymn in our hymn book. You know which one, Don? No. Put you on the spot here. You'll all know it. Precious Lord, take my hand. Right? Lead me on. Help me stand. That's Tommy Dorsey. In the Christian Reform hymn book. Baptist hymn. Dearly loved by CRC people, and I've sung it at many funerals. Anyway, now we're in chapter 8. the last crisis is over, another one is looming, the music is faded, sorrow comes again. So let's read chapter 8 together this morning as God's word for us on this Lord's Day. When Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons as judges for Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second was Abijah. These are both godly names. They served at Beersheba, way down in the south, but his sons did not walk in his ways, Samuel's or the Lord's ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice. So all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah, his home, and they said to him, "You are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have." But when they said, "Give us a king to lead us," this displeased Samuel. So he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord told him, "Listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king." There's the first commandment. "As they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you. Now listen to them. Listen to them. But warn them solemnly and let them know what the king who will reign over them will do." Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking him for a king, and he said, "This is what the king who will reign over you will do. He will take your sons and make them serve with his chariots and horses. They will run in front of his chariots. Some he will assign to be commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, others to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and still others to make weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves and give them to his attendants. He will take a tenth of your grain and of your vintage and give it to his officials and attendants, your men servant and maid servants, and the rest, the best of your cattle and donkeys he will take for his own. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his slaves. When that day comes, you will cry out for relief from the king you have chosen, but the Lord will not answer you in that day." But the people refused to listen to Samuel. "No," they said, "we want a king over us. Then we will be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and to go out before us and fight our battles." When Samuel heard all that the people said, he repeated it before the Lord, and the Lord answered, "Listen to them and give them a king." And then Samuel said to the men of Israel, "Everyone go back to his town." So chapter 8, this is Samuel's sorrow, and you are presented with Samuel not as the young boy running through the, you know, the tabernacle to Eli because he heard the Lord's call. He's old. This is the other end of his career. He's in a lot more later on in the chapters that are ahead of us, but we're just showing him as an old man. So picture him like that, if you would. See him not, you know, in the height of his strength and beauty, but he's old. He's probably frail. I imagine he could be bald, for that happens to some people when they get old, right? And they didn't have dental care in those days, so he probably had a few teeth missing. He looked like somebody that needed help. He was old. And now the people that he led under the authority and power of the Lord so gloriously in chapter 7 that they had this thunderous victory, now they don't want him anymore. "You're old, and your sons are all messed up. Give us, therefore, a king that we can be like others." So he's got two sorrows going on here, the small picture and the big one. The small picture is the family situation where his sons turn out to be a great disappointment and a public embarrassment to him. They mention them a couple of times in these opening verses. How would you like that if all the elders of the United States came to your house and said, "Yeah, your children are a mess"? That was his first heartache. His second heartache was what they wanted. They wanted to be like the other nations. They wanted a king, They didn't want this old guy in his robe and dusty sandals. They wanted somebody that would wear purple and a crown and have a retinue and, you know, be splendid to look at. That's what they wanted. That was really the same thing, but on a big scale. So first of all, the small scale, his spiritual disappointment with his family situation. And this, probably, if you've been reading along, this strikes you as a lot like the situation that Eli had, right, with Hophni and Phinehas. Here's Eli, the head priest, and his sons are abusing the offerings of the Lord and abusing the young ladies in the presence of the worship space there. And that was quite horrible. Now here's Samuel, whom the Lord brought in to replace those sons and to give spiritual leadership, and his boys are about the same, it seems like. Maybe not in as flagrant a way. They're way down in Beersheba, after all, but kind of the same. So here, a couple take-home points, reminders. If you're a parent like this and your kids are not walking in the ways of the Lord, they don't really seem to know the Lord, and you don't know why, well, here is one word of comfort from the Lord that even somebody like Samuel, a revival leader, a great and godly man in the nation, had that same trouble. Total depravity has a deep root. And you don't get rid of it just by growing up in a family that follows the Lord. You got to make your own personal commitment. You know that. But it's so important. You can't just take the wrappings, the external behavior of a good person and be a good person. And you can tell that's what happened with them, and it's happened with a lot of people. As soon as they're out of sight of mom and dad, right? That's not just kids. You remember, it's a little bit old now, but the whole what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. Well, why is that? Well, because they're away from their little home village where people might know, right, and see what they're up to. Here's a little more contemporary one, not much, but old folks in Florida shacking up together. Right? They wouldn't do that in Hamilton, but they do it down there in order to share their Social Security or whatever, you know. Anyway, I'm just pointing out that the first lesson that comes out of this pain is how important a personal relationship is for every generation, whether old or young. That's the portrait we're given there. Here's another one. The love of money is the root of all evil. These boys went south, morally as well as geographically. And you know that verse from 1 Timothy 6. These boys were accepting bribes, and their role, they were using their role, right, to get rich. That should remind you of others who have been, given positions of great authority and used that to enrich themselves. That's what these boys were doing. Not to be so with you. We sang that in the hymns that we sung before church. But I want to read you from a little bit of the context of 1 Timothy 6, where he says the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. The apostle also goes on to say to Timothy, some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Maybe you know somebody like that. Maybe that's been a struggle in your own life. Because we live in a very materialistic age. Everybody wants money, and you need money to live, right? But everybody wants a little more. How much is enough? A little more. That's what they always say. They have wandered from the faith. Why? Because they put their faith in something else, obviously, right? They put their faith in their money, and they're all concerned about how things are going in the bank or in the investment company or whatever it is. But at the beginning of that paragraph, Paul says to Timothy, here's the secret to navigating your way through any materialistic age. I think they all are. But verse 6, godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and you're for sure going to see that you bring nothing out if we can be content. We will have great gain with what the Lord has given us. So the personal connection, the love of money, the warning that's there. Here's another one. The sin that you fall into when you're a young person leaves a mark. You know, God is gracious. God forgives. Thank the Lord he does, or none of us would be going to heaven. We're drawn to pay attention to the word of God. But these sins that we fall into still leave their mark. And scars, moral scar tissue. And we tend to do the same dumb things we did when we were younger. Like lying, right? Lying is something children learn to do pretty soon in their lives. They might be 3 years old when they tell their first lie. Maybe, I don't know. I've seen that. That's why I say that. But you can get into a whole way of living where you're just getting yourselves out of your scrapes by telling lies. You grow up, you become an adult, and you're still using that same way to get around. That's the scar left by sin and the sin of greed in the lives of Joel and Abijah. Is perpetual. It's got them in a trap. They're like slaves to it. I don't know how many of you have to do this, but around our place we have poison ivy. And so I spray for it. Never used to do that. But this stuff will die, right? And it'll come back. And it'll come back year after year after year after year. Sin is the same way. It's got some deep root. And it just keeps coming back. You just have to deal with it again. Oh, I thought I dealt with that. Well, you did. But now you have to deal with it again because you're on a long path called the narrow road of sanctification. And then the last thing, and we'll go on to the big picture. The last thing we can learn from these boys is that there's two of them, and misery loves company, but so does naughtiness and wickedness and sin. There's two boys here, two boys in chapter one. And you've seen that yourself, probably. If there's one, quite often they don't get into near as much trouble as if there's two. And if there's four, it's even worse a lot of times, right? Maybe you've known. I've known somebody like that. He was a good boy, right? Lived near us, and I knew him well. He got into the age where drugs were available, and he got hooked, you know, and ran with that crowd for a while. Got himself arrested for breaking and entering, I think it was, and served it a year or two. And I visited him, you know, and I thought, man, you know, this kid's really turned his life around. He's going to do all right. And he got out. And within a month, he was back into the same stuff because he was back into his old friends. That's why it's so important who you hang around with, right, and who your kids hang around with. Bad company, and that's not just, again, for kids. That's for us as adults as well. Now, in the small picture of Samuel's unhappy family, his sorrowful family, we can see pretty easily a reflection of God and his struggles with Israel. That's the big picture. That's the second part of the chapter, and we'll go on to that. And in fact, God brings that out, as he says, it's not you, it's me, and they've done this time after time after time. So now let's look just briefly at this national sorrow that Samuel had in his heart. And it was this. When they came, they didn't ask Samuel, pray for us or help us decide how, you know, who should lead next. They didn't do anything like that. They had an agenda. They said, basically commanded this really a great man, a great spiritual leader. They said, appoint a king to lead us such as all the other nations have. We want to be like all the other nations. That's our desire. And this, verse 6, when they said this, give us a king to lead us, this displeased Samuel, And so he prayed. It broke his heart. And it must have stuck in God's throat as well. Because that is exactly not what God made them to be. I'm looking at Isaiah 42, verse 6. I, the Lord, called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and make you to be a covenant for the people, a light for the Gentiles. Now you're coming to me and saying, you want to be like the Gentiles? You're supposed to be different from the Gentiles. That's 42, verse 6. 49, verse 6 says the same thing. God had a plan for a king. He had already talked about that in the first book of Moses. In the fifth book of Moses, he gives instructions. This is Deuteronomy 17. When you enter the land, you'll say, let us have a king like the nations around us. This is what the Lord said to that there. He said, be sure to appoint over you the king that the Lord chooses. So there's going to be David, but this is premature. This is one that they wanted. He must be from among your brothers, must be like you, not a foreigner from outside. He must not acquire great numbers of horses. That's not to be taken as an accusation against Pastor Stan, because he's got four. No, this is a lot of horses. This is cavalry, right, an army. He can't be into power and into building up the military. He must not take many wives. He should be faithful to his wife, or accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. See how the Lord gives this moral character sketch for us of the kind of king that can rule his people. And it's a lot like the Lord himself. The Lord had one people. They are to have one God exclusively. Verse 18 here of chapter 17. When he takes the throne of his kingdom, he is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law taken from that of the priests who are Levites. So he's supposed to take a scroll and whatever they use to write, a pen of some sort, and copy down whatever they had of the Torah, the scroll, to do that by hand. This is what the king is supposed to do. And he says it is to be with him, and he is to read it all the days of his life. Why? So that he may learn to revere the Lord his God and follow carefully all his words. I don't think any of our presidents have ever done anything like that. But that's the kind of king the Lord chooses. Who can say, you know, your word is written on my heart that I might not sin against you? They want a king like all the other nations. They don't want to be different. I've met, and you have too, I'm sure, many people who don't like to be different. They don't want to stick out. They don't want people to think they're weird. And when it comes to their religion, they don't want to be accused of being a goody-goody two-shoes or looking, you know, like they're better than the rest or any of that. And they put pressure. The world puts pressure on such people to conform to their ways. And we give in because we don't want to be different. We want to say, yeah, I know the style and I'm going to conform with it. Everybody's wearing bell bottoms back in the day. Well, that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to get bell bottoms and wear them. That's fine in terms of fashion. But when it comes to spirituality, you're supposed to be different. You're supposed to be a light to the nations and not just like them. There are a lot of ways of identifying yourself in our culture today. There's a whole alphabet full. You can identify yourself this way or that way. But upon the whole, there's a pressure to conform, to be just like everybody else. So the Lord says, bring them this warning. Now, those are Samuel's two sorrows, his national one, the big one, and his home one, the family one. And the question is, what can this old man do at this point? Well, there's a lot that an old person can do at this point. And what he does is he prays like he always did. That was his habit. And that's what he did in chapter 7. He brings it to the Lord in prayer. This is your application. When the hard times hit, when the sorrows come, take it to the Lord in prayer. You know, like the song says, in his arms he'll take and heal thee. You'll find a solace there. That's exactly right. He prays to the Lord. Like somebody else in this book, in chapter 1, her name was Hannah, right? Like his mom, he takes it to the Lord in prayer. Now, side application. Some of you have a short temper. Not that anybody's lost their temper with me yet. I don't think I've lost my temper with any of you. But I struggle with that, you know, a little bit. Talk before I think. When you do that, when you're offended or hurt, and you just strike back because you can, because you're really good with that sharp tongue, you know, you usually make things worse, right? And you wish you hadn't said that. Instead, like Samuel, you know, he didn't reply to those people right away when they said, we want another king. He didn't say, well, you know, he didn't fight right away. He went to prayer. He took it to the Lord. So that's one thing an old man can do. And then the other thing an old man can do is bring the warning that the Lord gave to him. He said, the Lord said, you know, Samuel, I see the hurt on your face. I doubt if the other people did, but I see it. It's not you, it's me. They've rejected. They've always done that. They'll do it again. But tell them that this is what they can expect if they want to do away with the first commandment and have a king like the other nations. And so there's this description that Samuel gives us in verses 11 and following. And there's really just two main verbs in this paragraph, and it's take. He will take this, he will take that, he will take your sons, he will take your daughters, he will take your ground, he will take your harvest, he will take your vineyards and olive groves, a tenth of your grain. He'll take, 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 take. And he's going to raise taxes, and you're going to have to pay. What does that sound like? The other verb is serve. Your job is to serve. You got to serve the king. You got to pay your taxes. You got to give up your children as his servants. You serve, and you serve, and you serve. This is exactly the way that sin reigns. When you let sin reign in your heart, it's like a tyrant. And it takes, 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 takes until you've got nothing more to give. And you serve and serve and serve until the Lord delivers you, right? That's what it means to have a life without God. You don't want to have, he says, and then you'll cry out for deliverance, and I won't respond. Verse 18, when that day comes, you'll cry out for relief from the king you have chosen, and the Lord will not answer you in that day. It's going to be like going back to Egypt, only it's going to be worse. Because in Egypt, I raised up Moses. But in that day, you didn't want God. This is what life without God looks like. So application one is, of course, to pray. Application two is to take this warning seriously. Application three is to get personal with God and learn to trust him yourself. Ebenezer, hitherto as the Lord helped us. You know, there was that great deliverance that should have impressed those people, but it didn't. They didn't learn to trust the Lord. So there's the story of Jericho, the great deliverance of God. They didn't learn to trust the Lord there. So we can go back to the Red Sea. There's that great deliverance from Pharaoh and all his hosts, but they didn't learn to trust the Lord there. So what are you going to do? You see, this is how sinners are. They don't want to trust the Lord. He's invisible. He's distant. You know, he's too different. And these wayward children of Israel were given a greater gift yet, greater than Moses, greater than Samuel. And his name was Jesus. And when Jesus was among us, they handed him over to Pilate. And there was that, you know, what shall I do with this man? Pilate said, crucify him. Well, you want me to crucify your king? We have no king, but Caesar. That shows you how badly we need the supernatural power of God to pull us out of the fire, like Ebenezer Scrooge. Learn to trust him because of his glorious and dazzling deliverance that you've been given. The Old Testament just reflects it again and again. And you can. You can come to the king and make him king of your heart, like we sang just a moment ago. You can say, look, I take you as my king. I want you. And you can do that. You can have faith. You can put it in him. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the word of God. Right? That's what we're sitting under this morning. And that we're putting ourselves into his care. And we're answering this ultimate question of life, who will be my king? Well, the high king of heaven. And if you take Christ, as probably many of you can testify, life will be sweet. It means being devoted to the Lord with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength. And it also means leading a life that's different, holy, because of his dazzling display of grace in your life. He chose you. That means you think differently from the world, you act differently from the world. Now, how are you ever going to do that? How are you going to withstand the pressure to conform to the world? Well, you've been able, by God's grace, to see the glory of the Lord. The heaviness, the importance of God in your life. Father, we thank you for this chapter of the Bible. It's been there for our whole lives and many, many years before that. And yet it is such a clear picture of the situation that is before every generation. So, Lord, I pray this morning that you'll enable us by your grace and spirit to choose you afresh and to commit ourselves to you and to sing with happiness and joy. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. And to sing along with that, tear down every idol throne, reign supreme and reign alone. Lord, this is what we want you to do in our lives, and to just lay all our burdens at your feet in Jesus' name. Amen.